Well, we are on Acts chapter 10. Verse 1. There's a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian. Caesarea, a city of great importance, about 30 miles north of Joppa, built by Herod the Great, honoring Caesar Augustus, that wonderful man. It was the political capital where the Roman governor lived, or the Roman procurator. A centurion is a Roman officer in the army who commands 100 men. And whether or not that's literally the number he commanded, we don't really know. It just shows that he was in a fairly prominent and important position. And when he says the Italian band, it just means that all of his soldiers were natives of Italy. They were from the actual land of Italy, and they were now stationed down here in Caesarea. And he was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, but gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He was probably of a class of Gentiles who associated with the Jewish faith and associated with the Jewish worship without submitting to circumcision. We don't really know what position he's in. He may have been a full proselyte. But considering that it just says he's a devout man, one that feared God, and he is accepted basically by the Jewish community, he may not have submitted to circumcision, but overall he is shown as a man who wanted God. And the Jewish leaders, as far as the religious leaders were concerned, they would accept money and certain kind of benefits from Gentiles as long as they gave a basic acknowledgement of Judaism. And it's amazing how money kind of changes their view on some things. And he probably wasn't a full proselyte, probably wasn't circumcised, but yet basically accepted by the Jewish leaders. And that's because he gave money, and he was helping Judaism out. And so I think they had kind of another category where they would accept somebody, although it wasn't the same full acceptance as for a proselyte. And so here he is, wanting God, seeking God, doing what he knows to do. And then he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Now, evidently means manifestly or distinctly. And this happened at 3 p.m. This was a very distinct thing. The word evidently in the Old English leaves a wrong connotation to our minds. It's as though it's saying, well, he didn't really know if it was a vision. Maybe it was. Evidently it was. But the Greek means manifestly, distinctly. God, an angel of God came to visit Cornelius. It was very clear, very powerful. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And this whole statement just shows that God has taken note of this man's prayers and this man's deeds. And when he says it's come up as a memorial before God, it shows that these things are being held in remembrance by God. God is giving honor to these things. He's taking note of these things. It shows God honoring this man's heart. And when it says it's an angel of God, and then he says, what is it, Lord? Very possibly this is God manifest in angelic form, or it could just be an angel sent from God. And it would be proper, even if it's not God, to use the word Lord in the sense of reverence, in the sense of respect. I don't think we can make too much out of the word Lord here. and demand from it that it is a manifestation of God. It may have been. That's a good possibility. But I think Lord is just used here as a term of respect, giving honor, reverence, and so I don't think we can come down absolutely on one side or the other and say this is, in fact, the angel of God. See, just the way some of these things are stated, it's a little bit hard to tell in an absolute way. I would lean more to it being a manifestation of God, being an angel of God, just like the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. But whether or not that's the case, I don't really know. So I'm not going to come down and say it is for sure or it isn't for sure. There's just a lot of things in the Scripture where you can't say absolutely, and God doesn't want us to say absolutely. He wants us to be able to realize there's things where we have to say we don't know. It's part of a process that keeps us humble. God doesn't want, if you understand this in the way that I really mean it, He doesn't want Bible answer men. He doesn't want people to come across as though they know all answers to every question. He does not want that. Now, to have a Bible answer stand where you're saying we can help you to understand the Bible, but we are not the Bible answer man, that's in a different category. That's the more accurate approach in my estimation. I appreciate Walter Martin's heart as far as what he's trying to do, but I don't think he's going about some of these things in the most appropriate way. I don't think it's giving as much honor to God as it should be. Don't think of your Bible college teachers as being Bible answer men. We don't have all answers to the Bible. There's a lot of things we do not know, and we probably will never know. And I think that's basically going to be the way it is for all of us. So we just have to be careful on some of these things, and don't be too dogmatic, and don't be too opinionated. And then at the same time, it's just not that big of a deal. You don't have to feel insecure because of that. It's just the very way the book is written. God knows the way in which He's writing this book. He knows what He's trying to accomplish and how He wants us to view it. So He's told to call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, and he lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. And then the whole last part of verse 6 is not in the Greek, where it says, "He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." That's not in the Greek. It's omitted. It's implied He's going to do that, but it's not in the Greek here. And when the angel of God spake unto Cornelius, he then departed. He called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And this devout soldier refers undoubtedly to one of the same religious persuasion as Cornelius. And remember, his whole household was of the same persuasion, and then evidently some soldiers were of this persuasion. And when it says they waited on him continually, it just means that they were in positions of serving him, of helping him. And then he goes ahead and he explains to them what has happened, and he tells them what to do. And so on the next day, they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, and Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. That is about noontime. And many pious Jews also made this a time of prayer. It wasn't one that they were required. They only had two actual required times, and it's kind of hard to tell absolutely. Some say 3, 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. Others just say 9 and 3, and more or less this time was an optional time. And that's probably more the way that it was. But many did use this as a time of prayer. And so he goes up. The food isn't ready, and so he decides to go up and pray. And he was very hungry, and he would have eaten, but the food just wasn't ready yet. And while the food was being made ready, he fell into a trance. Now, literally, fell into a trance is occurred upon him a standing out. Very peculiar expression. Occurred upon him. Something occurred upon him. It came upon him. He didn't fall into it. It came on him. King James is not very accurate in translating this. Occurred upon him a standing out, and that's the word ekstasis, 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 and literally a standing out, or a standing out of. And it is showing that his ordinary consciousness and perception of the natural realm was completely withheld. His soul and his spirit were only aware of the vision that was given. All else was blocked out. See, there's a lot of visions and experiences with God where the person knows everything that's going on around them. They may be having a phenomenal experience with God, and they can hear the door open, the door shut. People talking, people laughing, other people praying for somebody else. They can hear all these things going on. And that's all fine. You don't just tiptoe around and try to be absolutely quiet. You don't try to do anything where you become obnoxious and really distracting. But the person having a wonderful experience with God is still aware. There's still the natural perception. There's other experiences where everything is blocked out. Lester Sumrall, when he was first being called to ministry, was on the platform going to preach, and God came upon him in such a profound way with this, with a trance, with a vision, and he saw the people of the world all headed for hell, and it really impacted him. When he came out of it, all the lights in the building were turned out. All the people were gone. And when they asked for him to speak, he wasn't there. He was, but he wasn't. And they just went on with a program, and somebody else spoke. And that's what he's talking about here. Everything else was blocked out. And all he's aware of is this vision. He's not aware of anything else. And the heavens opened, and a certain vessel descended unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to earth. Vessel could also be translated container, and it just shows that this sheet was being used as a container. And I think as he saw this, he knew that there was something in the sheet, and he wanted to know what it was. And it was held at the four corners. It was like at the four corners of the sheet, that's how it was being held. And then when it sat down, then it just laid flat, and he could see what it contained. And I think he was rather shocked at what it contained. And there were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts, creeping things, fowls of the air, and there came a voice, "Kill and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And he says, "Not so," because of the Mosaic Law, Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. The word "common" refers to something accepted by all. Refers to something accepted by all. Therefore, accepted by the Gentiles. Therefore, unclean. So, common. Accepted by all. And if everybody accepts it, well, then you know that there's got to be a problem with it. If we go through life and we find the things that are accepted by all men, all nationalities, all religions, you know there's something wrong when it can be accepted by all those diversified groups. You know there's a problem there. So he says, "I haven't eaten anything that's accepted by all or anything that's unclean." One implies the other, of course. They're tied right together. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, call not thou common." And the main point is that what has been unclean to the Jewish mind is no longer to be viewed in that way. And see, as far as what God is telling him, you regard it as unclean and as common, and so therefore you won't have any sort of contact with it. Well, I'm trying to tell you now there's a sense in which it's not common and a way in which it's not unclean, so that you will have contact with it. Now, with some of the things, though, that you're going to have contact with, it will remain common, and it will remain unclean, because I'm talking to you about the gospel, and some won't accept it. But, see, he's just trying to deal with his mind on this and get him to see the possibility that there are certain things that are labeled as unclean that you could have nothing to do with, but now you are to have something to do with it. And so he's dealing with Peter's mind here and trying to get him to think as God thinks on this matter. It was done three times. The vessel was received up into heaven. Now, while Peter doubted in himself, and this means that he was thoroughly perplexed. He was thoroughly perplexed. In other words, he did not understand the vision. The meaning totally escaped him. He was very confused. He knew it was God. He knew what God was saying, but he didn't know what it meant. So he was perplexed. And this is always a good example to use with people regarding the fact that visions have to be interpreted by God. It's not enough a vision's given by God. If God doesn't interpret the vision, and you still don't know what the vision means. There are a lot of people that have had a lot of problems. God's given them experiences, and then they interpreted the experience, and they've ended up missing the will of God because of it. And we who may not have had that many experiences with God yet find that hard to really understand. But we're going to have experiences with God that we could very easily interpret ourselves. And if we interpret it ourselves, it could spell shipwreck. And we're going to have to wait upon God and make sure that we really know what God is saying. It's not always going to be real clear. This wasn't clear at all. How could God be saying such a thing? How could he put all these abominable animals down here and tell me to kill them and eat them? And it wasn't a whole pen of pigs, you know, and it wasn't things that we've maybe grown up eating. This is everything. Snakes and rats and bats and just ugly kind of lizards and other kind of, this was repulsive. It would be repulsive to most everybody, although there are some heathens that eat just about everything that walks, crawls, jumps, or anything else. But at least, for the most part, still in America, we're not quite that heathenized, although we're getting more and more that way. Our nation is, the things that they describe as delicacies, beyond my comprehension, cannot comprehend those things. So our society is becoming rather twisted, but overall our society, because of being Christian, we've conformed to the basic health laws, but it's changing quickly in our society. And then he's thinking on the vision, and so he's giving thought to it. Verse 19, and while he was doing this, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. And so, literally, thought on the vision means he was going through in mind. He was going through it again in his mind. He was trying to add it up. But 2 + 2 + 2, it was not coming up with 6. He was really confused here. Understandably so. And it says, three men seek you. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Now, this word doubting is a different word than the one in verse 17. Peter doubted, verse 17, told here not to doubt. It's a different word. The idea of the Greek is to contend with. And God is saying, now don't contend with me. Don't be in strife with me. Don't hesitate. Don't waver. It's translated in chapter 11 and verse 2, contended. When Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. God says, now I don't want you to contend with me. I'm telling you to do something, and I know to your own mind it seems like it would be a violation of the law and to all that you've been taught, but I know what I'm talking about. And I don't want you to hesitate, and I don't want you to waver. If you'll just trust me, you'll understand it by and by. And I think God had to speak very powerfully to him. And God wasn't saying, now I know this violates your conscience, but violate your conscience. God was saying, now let's kind of forget everything else, and I want you to do one thing. Can you trust me? And Peter was saying, yes. So he's saying, now just go ahead then and trust me. Now this may be hard for your conscience, and this may be hard for what you think other people might say and how they might view it. But you know this is me. You know it's me, and I wouldn't ask you to do something wrong. I'm only asking you to do what's right. And see, God might speak in such a way where normally it would be a violation of your conscience because of what you've been taught and how you've thought about things. But he might speak so powerfully that you know, well, even though normally I would think this would be a violation, I know this is really God. And if we're ever in a place like that, well, we need to carefully check it out. And he wasn't a member of community chapel. He didn't have Don. He didn't have the church government. He didn't have all these other ones to check with. So God, of course, had to even be more direct. And God had to move in even a more powerful way. Because he's not trying to get Peter, so he's going to start following voices. And Peter knows what kind of jeopardy this can put him in as far as his own soul and his own salvation. So God had to be very clear. He's saying, now, Peter, you know this is me. You know it's me. And I want you to go. I do not expect you to fully understand, but go trusting me. And I think that's the essence of what is being said here. I think it was very difficult. I think this was very difficult. God's going to ask us to do some very difficult things. I don't think this was easy. God tells Jeremiah, you're going to be a prophet. He tells this man he's going to be a prophet. You're going to lead him out of Egypt, Moses. And they go, not so, Lord. I'm a child. I can't speak. Man has balked, argued, done all sorts of things, right in the face of God. And Peter's in the same category. So God had to be very direct. And he had to really make it clear, this is me. And you know it's me. I'm asking you to do one thing. Trust me. Don't waver. Don't hesitate. I don't think it was easy. I think sometimes we read through these stories too fast and don't realize what was actually going on and what they felt and what the trial was really like and what the test was really like. We don't realize how long Joseph was in prison. We don't realize how long 40 years is on the backside of the desert. We don't realize that. We're not even 40 years old. No, a couple are. Not too many. But even at that, we don't realize what 40 years is. Because most of it has just flown by like that because of childhood and all the other things of life. 40 years where your heart is wanting a certain thing to be done, and 40 years pass and it's not done. That's a pretty long time. That's a long time, see? And we don't always think about that as we're reading these stories. We don't realize how long it is between certain experiences that these men of God had as far as the ones that are recorded. And then how long they remain faithful in between those experiences. It's quite an amazing thing. And we need to give God a lot of credit for being able to get man to the place that he gets him to, considering that he doesn't work with just all sorts of outward things and, so to speak, with a lot of showy things. He deals primarily with the spirit. And that's a lot harder to discern. That's a lot harder to be sensitive to. And so it takes a lot more time for God to get our spirit plugged in so he can get us where he really wants us to. If he just wanted to get us to do something, boy, thunder and lightning, he can get us to do it just like that. He's going to use Catholic fear. Boy, he can get us to do anything. He could. Boy, he could get you to move fast. He could increase our prayer life. He could get us to witness to people that we're not willing to witness to right now. He could. Big, angry face. Powerful bolt of lightning down next to us, earth opening up. He can get us to do a lot of things. He doesn't want to motivate us that way. He wants to do it out of love, drawing on our spirit. And I think he spoke very lovingly to Peter. Peter said, okay, I don't have the slightest idea what's going on, but I know it's you. Okay, I'll go. And so he goes down to the door there. And he has the men come in. They say they're from Cornelius. Behold, I am he whom ye seek. And what is the cause? Wherefore ye are come? He doesn't even know why they're there. Just go down and greet them and then do what they ask you to do. So he has to ask them. And they tell about Cornelius. And verse 23, then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Peter said, I need some helpers. And he had 6 good Jewish brothers, Jewish Christians. He said, well, I need you to come with me. I can't do this by myself. And I don't think the Lord was bothered by this at all. He said, that's fine. And you can know chapter 10, verse 45, and chapter 11 and verse 12. 10, 45, 11, 12. And then verse 26, but Peter took him up, saying, this is after he's come into Cornelius' house. Cornelius falls down at his feet and starts to worship him. He tells him to stand up. I myself also am a man. And that just shows that man is not to be worshipped. We do find Christ accepted worship.
That's right.
And because of who he is as God's son and who he is as God manifest in the flesh. But Peter was not in the same place. Peter's not the head of the body. He's just a member of the body. Then verse 28, very, very significant verse. And he said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, as far as this being an unlawful thing to do, there isn't any direct Old Testament passage that expressly forbids contact with Gentiles. You can't find Old Testament passages or passage where it says you can have no contact with Gentiles, don't talk to them, can't do anything with them. That's not the tenor of the Old Testament. Now, it is in a certain sense, but not in the sense that the Jewish people had taken it to. Don't forget what kind of a society we're dealing with here. We're dealing with a very legalistic society. And they have taken statements from Scripture and built huge hedges about them. And then they followed the hedges rather than the Scriptures. Now, there were rabbis that did interpret the Old Testament this way and made this restriction, as far as Jews having contact with Gentiles, as a binding custom, where there could be no contact. And you can note John 4 and verse 9, and also chapter 18 in John, verse 28, 4, 9, 18, 28. Those are two references that you can note in this regard. Now, the law did forbid entering into business or social relations or intermarriage, much like we find in the New Testament. And this was just to prevent them from being corrupted by sin and idolatry and immorality and other such things. And overall, these are the very things that we follow. We're not finding ourselves joining into full business agreements as far as business partnerships with unsaved people and close social contact with unsaved people and intermarriage with unsaved people. So that's the same basic thing that we find in the Old Testament and we find in the New Testament. And it's a preventative measure. It's to help us. What fellowship hath light with dark? Christ with Belial. You have a question?
Yeah, is it the same with the Jews today?
The Jews today are in every category under the sun. Some are more strict and may feel quite a bit this way. They can't really they can't do it in the same way they did in the Old Testament. Now they can try to do it in their own land. They can't do it in New York City, and they can't do it in Chicago, and they can't do it in other places where they're living, because they're right in the midst of the nations, right in the midst of the Gentile people. They do try to keep as far away, basically, if they're real Orthodox, but Judaism today is so many millions of miles removed from Old Testament Judaism. But I would assume that you'd find some that try to be somewhat strict on this, but for the most part, they're really pretty liberal.
How did you know when I was growing up in New York, I was on the Jewish side of the street, and there were going on the other side of the street. It was an unspoken thing. They weren't so
solid.
My mother never said I couldn't, because you were always more liberal.
Mm-hmm.
When I did, I was really frowned upon.
Mm-hmm.
Frowned upon, I mean, like the kids
in
the
neighborhood
were allowed to
speak with people. Yeah. Okay, that's... real interesting. So there are still certain barriers then and certain restrictions, but that doesn't keep them from going down to the marketplace and making their money down there from the Gentiles and having other kind of contact with them. But the Jewish people overall, they've been a real independent people, and so they pretty much just go it on their own, and they've maintained their identity really in a very strong way. And so that would be more so, in my estimation, why they do it, just to further maintain their identity. There's a lot of Jewish intermarriage today with the liberal Jews and Gentiles, and so, but that is interesting. But overall, it's not as strict, just because the way the world is and the way everybody has to function somehow in a dependent way, politically and economically and militarily, it really can't be done the same way. Now, if they had correctly interpreted the Old Testament, they would have understood God's plan of redemption, which was to reach all men. And they did allow Gentiles to come in as proselytes, but they didn't have any vision for Gentiles really being saved. They didn't understand the Old Testament. They didn't understand the plan of God. And that's even true with the Jewish Christians. Peter did not understand this. And the other apostles did not understand this. Even though Jesus had made all sorts of statements regarding teaching all nations and to preach to all creatures, to all the creation. Now when he says, God has showed me, this is the vision being interpreted. And verses 34 and 35 go along with this. And this is the only valid way to interpret the vision. And so if you're dealing with somebody and he's starting to use this to prove that he can eat his three ham sandwiches for lunch and his clams down at the beach and all the rest, you just say, well, fine, you go ahead and eat all the ham you want. You eat all the clams you want. You can eat my cat if you want. Oh, no. Can't do that. Can't do that. I should have remembered what happened in this class the last time I mentioned a cat. This is terrible. Oh, what a faux pas. I'm not going to be able to live this one down for quite a while. Well, we'll just pretend I didn't say that. But you tell the person, you cannot use this portion of Scripture for that. That's what you tell them. And so without saying anything further, verse 29, therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I don't know how I could have done that. That was really quite a blunder. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. Now when he says without gainsaying, I came unto you without gainsaying, it means without objection, without contradiction, without debate. I didn't object, I didn't contradict God, and I didn't debate with God. In other words, I didn't argue. I just came. God told me to do this, and so I came. And now I ask you to tell me, why do you want me here? And they begin to tell him what was happening. 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And Kenneth Wiest reads, rather than I was fasting until this hour, just reads, I was observing the afternoon prayer hour at 3 o'clock in my home. It doesn't mention fasting here. He was just praying. Now, during that hour of prayer, he was fasting, undoubtedly, but it doesn't in the Greek say anything about fasting. He was just praying. And an angel came. It says, behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, because that's how it looked to me, just looking, using my own vision, my own eyes, looked just like a man. But he was in bright clothing. Cornelius, thy prayer is heard. Thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. And then verse 32, send therefore to Joppa. And he's staying there with Simon, a tanner by the seaside. And then the last part of verse 32, that's omitted in the Greek, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. That's all omitted. So the statement at the end of verse 6 is omitted. At the end of verse 32 is omitted. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Now this shows they are really open. Tremendously open for the gospel. And Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. This gives a fuller and direct application of the vision. And it is bringing revelation to old truth. It's not just a brand new truth, never been heard before. You can note Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. Also 2 Chronicles 19, 7. And Luke chapter 20, verse 21. Luke 20, verse 21. And then he says, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And it's saying, God accepts all who seek him through Christ. And he accepts all who do what is right in Christ. It does not mean just works righteousness in any way somebody wants to define righteousness. It has to be qualified by the whole tenor of Scripture. Right. Then he says, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Literally, verse 36 says, the word he sent forth to the son of Israel, declaring as good news, peace through Jesus Christ. this is of all Lord. And the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, the son of Israel. And he's talking about all the tribes as the son of Israel. See, it's Israel and Jacob and his 12 sons. He sent forth a word to the son of Israel. And it could also, and it might involve kind of describing Jesus as the son of Israel. He's the one that God has always wanted to bring forth as the son of Israel. So it might be talking about all of the tribes in kind of a singular sense as the son of Israel, or it may have reference to Christ as the son of Israel. And very possibly even has reference to both. But declaring the good news, declaring as good news, peace through Jesus Christ. And so the word of God has come, and it's to be good news, and it's to bring forth peace. And Jesus Christ, this is of all Lord. He is the Lord of all, in other words. And then in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And when it says they were oppressed of the devil, that literally means ruled down. And it carries the idea of being pressed down. The devil comes to press down the creation and the people of God. But Jesus came and set them free. Verse 41, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And you can compare verse 41 with chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And after he was raised from the dead, he didn't just come and make himself known to everybody, but ones that were chosen. Jesus showed himself to certain ones, certain groups of people. And that's spoken of in chapter 1. It's also spoken of in 1 Corinthians. I believe in chapter 15, talks about different ones that he showed himself to. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And the word quick means the living. He's the judge of the living and the dead. Then verse 43 shows an impartial forgiveness of sins. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. It's an impartial forgiveness. Whoever will call on him. Now here's Peter, and he's probably just getting warmed up in his sermon. He's probably got a lot more he wants to talk about. He's feeling God's anointing, and he's got a... You know, he could preach for a long time. He could really go on and on. And God, more or less, God is not doing this to correct Peter. And it's not really shown to us as a correction or anything like that. It's just that God now sees their hearts are wide open. And as Peter's preaching, they're already accepting Christ. They're being born again, right, as Peter preaches. And God just wants to get down to the real heart of this whole thing. And he wants to do something that will demonstrate to Peter how he, God, really accepts these Gentiles. And so, what does he do? He pours out his Spirit. So here's Peter preaching away, and the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. It was just like rain came falling down upon them. It just came down upon them, the power of God, the Spirit of God. And they of the circumcision which believed, that is, the Jewish Christians that came with Peter, were astonished. That is, they were amazed. And they were amazed because they didn't expect God to treat them like Jewish Christians had been treated. They did not expect God to do this with the Gentiles. I think there's going to be people that we... I hope this doesn't happen too much, but I'm afraid it's going to happen. We can end up having a certain amount of community chapel pride, and we can kind of feel of ourselves like, you know, we're really the forerunners, so to speak, in all things. We're not the forerunners in all things. We, in some cases, might be the last runners. We might be bringing up the end. We've got to be real careful here. We've got to be really careful. And we just want to make sure we don't have an attitude towards certain people and how God will deal with them. And God couldn't give that person revelation, and God couldn't do this, and it can only be done through us or other groups just like us. We just want to be real careful. And I think that's why it's so significant that two major things that God has done here began in Chippewa Falls. I think that is one of the most significant things that has ever happened to this church. The fact that this baptism of love that started 4 or 5 years ago now came from Chippewa, that is a big thing. I don't know how much you realize that that's big, but that is big. And the fact that deliverance came from Chippewa, that is big. Very, very important. Not just to us, but to them. And another thing that's important that I've really appreciated is ministering in Victoria and ministering up in Kirkland, and also during camp meeting when the music ministry from the Yakima Fellowship ministered, that all these places are getting their own songs. That is a big thing. And the songs are good and very edifying. And it isn't that it's we have the corner on anointed songs. Well, see, we have got Keith, and we've got George. We've got, we're in the A number one, A plus category, and yeah, they got songs, but it's kind of B minus, and no. They're songs from the Lord. And it's very significant that God does this. And it's a lot bigger than what we realize. Because we can begin to think like we're everything, but it's in a very subtle way. And these Jewish Christians, they did not know what this really meant, that God was no respecter of persons. I'm sure in their minds they still thought, well, God, then he deals with us and saves us and does certain things with us. And yeah, he'll save them, but it'll be kind of in an inferior way. It'll be in a lesser way. And I don't think this was conscious. I don't think they were really thinking this way consciously. But I think in the subconscious, and as far as what they were really feeling down inside and what some of their attitudes still were, this group is second rate and God won't do the same thing with them. And when God filled them with the Holy Spirit and they started speaking in tongues, that was phenomenal beyond words. And I think God has a number of other things that he's going to do. Maybe it'll start in Kansas. Maybe it'll start all the way in Greece. Maybe it'll start in Europe. Maybe it'll start in Wisconsin or down there with Bill Skull. Maybe it'll start where it looks like it could never start. And it might be a key to the very next thing that God wants to do here. And we just have to stay humble. We really have to stay humble. Sometimes I've heard people kind of I don't know exactly how to describe it, but kind of belittle some of their dorm mates or other people in the Bible college, because what it sounds like you're getting a revelation that maybe this Bible college teacher doesn't have, or it sounds like you kind of know something they don't know yet. And we do have to be careful, and we don't want to end up in a place where we get something from God and then it's used by the devil to put us in a state of pride where we now think, well, see, because I got this revelation, then I don't need these teachers, or I don't need this church government or whatever. We don't want that to happen. But God never said he wouldn't give you revelation. God wants to give you revelation. He wants to give you things. If you're open on certain areas, he'll give you things he hasn't given me. Why not? Why would he just give me everything, or just in every case, in every last detail, give everything to the pastor first? Everything doesn't start in every case just with the pastor. It didn't all start with the Apostle Paul. It didn't all start with the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And it does not take away from the church offices. It doesn't take away from the fact that God does basically work in this kind of a way. But what if everything just comes down this way? Then that means all the people down here can never get individual revelations from God. They can never have God speak to them. God wants to speak to you. God wants to open up the Word to you as you're studying it. He wants to show you things in here that maybe I've never seen before, Russ McKenzie's never seen before. If you are in a position where you end up ministering a sermon or testimony, exhortation, or some other thing, or end up with certain gifts of the Spirit, I hope that those things bring some new revelation as you minister in the assembly, as you minister in the Bible studies you're giving, as you minister out witnessing. I hope you're getting new revelation. I hope you're seeing things that you haven't seen before. And maybe some of those things will be things we haven't fully seen before. I would expect the Lord to do that. I'm trusting the Lord to do that. I want the Lord to do that. If it's incumbent upon just the pastor and the Bible college teachers, pastor and church government to get all revelation, and it only just comes through them, what a weight, what a burden, what a responsibility. He didn't set it up that way. He doesn't want it to be that way. But sometimes we can respond to that person like, well, who do you think you are? You're acting like you got revelation. Well, I hope the person's getting revelation. I hope everybody gets revelation. I hope everybody has the word open up. And yes, you do have to be careful. But if we just have all this fear of, well, I might get deceived or a demon might trick me and I might end up with pride, well, then what do? You take your talent and you find the nearest hole and you bury it.
Right.
And then we don't get anywhere in God. So I think this was a real shocking thing. I think it was an amazing thing, tremendous thing. And when he says, verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? That was a humbling statement. That was a statement that came out of humility. Peter acknowledged flat out, they got the Holy Ghost just like we did. They got it as well as we. That is a very, very significant statement. Not only significant when you're dealing with people on the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but significant as far as seeing what God was really doing here. Very significant when people say, well, Pentecost was this, and Pentecost is never to be repeated. It's repeated right here in Acts chapter 10. So very significant statement, as well as we. And then verse 48, they commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and the Greek says, in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So quite an amazing chain of events. To open the door, this is the keys to the kingdom. One was used on Pentecost to open the door of salvation to the Jews. And here's the second key being used to open the door, essentially, to the Gentiles. Then chapter 11, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. They heard about this. It became an immediate controversy. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Yes?
Is there any comment why that was translated law in there?
Just they didn't have the same manuscripts that we have today. It's how it reads in the Textus Receptus. So, yeah, it's just they didn't have P74, Aleph, A, B, 33, and quite another host of manuscripts. So that's the only reason. Okay, now they contended with Peter. And they of the circumcision. The phrase seems to designate a group within the Jewish believers. It's kind of a separate group, and we're going to see this group again in chapter 15. I wish we didn't see this group again, but we do. It's the group of legalists. And we have a group of legalists in the midst of Community Chapel, and who all of the legalists are. And when I say legalists like that, I mean people that are still really trapped in legalism. And we still have people trapped in legalism. And I'm trusting, and I think that this is the case, the number is getting fewer. But whenever you get new people, and they're zealous, and they really want to do what's right, there's numerous demons of legalism that just shoulder right up to him and say, let me help you. I know how to make you successful. I know how to really show you how to live for God. And those demons are very clever indeed. And so this is what it's this kind of a group. And this is a group probably within the church at Jerusalem. And they were a group that was especially zealous of the law. It's normally the people who are really trying to live for God. You don't see too many sloppy people that are legalists. That's rather impossible. It just doesn't really work that way. A lot of times it is the cream of the crop. It's some of your very best people. Best minds, best talents, most integrity, most zeal. And then the devil just takes advantage of them. Now these people were insisting that all Christians keep certain tenets of the Mosaic Law. And so they were still very much tied to Judaism. And they felt like that's the way it should be. They didn't understand the Mosaic Law as far as its types and shadows. They didn't understand it as a schoolmaster bringing the people to Christ. And they were demanding that the Gentiles enter Christianity through Judaism. And they were demanding that the Gentiles be circumcised. That's the main point right there. That's the big point. Gentiles must be circumcised. And they're going to become enemies of Paul. And they're going to cause much trouble in the church. And you can note Titus 1 and verse 10. Titus 1:10, Acts 15:5, and also the book of Galatians. Now, they, in their contending, say, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them." So they're objecting to Peter's association with Gentiles. Now, this is basically the same complaint labeled or leveled against Christ. Same basic thing. You go in where there's sinners. You go in where there's prostitutes. You go in where there's drunkards. And see, they're not understanding how Jesus operated by the spirit of the law, and there's a spirit of the law so that these Jewish Christians can minister to the Gentiles. Otherwise, how do you minister to the Gentiles? How do you fulfill Christ's commands if you have to go by this law that these Judaizers are wanting the Jewish Christians to follow? It won't work. How can you go heal those that need healing? How can you get them saved from their sin, those sinners, when you can't even go minister to them? You've got to go minister to them. How can you get them saved? How can you bring them into the kingdom? No, sometimes you have to go right where the person is. I don't recommend going down to First Avenue and going into a tavern and witnessing to people, but it's not a proper thing, although I can see people going down to basically where they are. Otherwise, in a lot of cases, they're never going to hear the gospel. This is what David Wilkerson does. He takes his street meetings right down to where you've got the prostitutes and the pimps and all the rest. And God's anointing him to do that. And God's raising up people in our midst to do the same kind of a thing. And we've got to go to their countries, and we've got to go to their cities, and we've got to go to the streets that they live on. Otherwise, how can you... This isn't some prim and proper gospel where you don't get your hands dirty. You've got to go in, as it were, and get your hands dirty. Otherwise, nothing gets done. You can't really teach somebody how to work on a car if you just stand back in your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes and won't get greasy. You've got to get in there and really teach them. You can't teach your children how to play some sport if you won't put on your old clothes and go out there and get muddy with them. You got to go out there. You have to do it that way. It's the same principle in ministering the gospel. You don't do dangerous things and unwise things, but you've got to go out there. You've got to go to where they are. These Christians were occupying a similar position in Christianity as Pharisees in Judaism. And that's kind of shocking. Here's Christians, they're saved, water baptized, spirit filled, but they end up occupying a Pharisaical position. They're much like the Pharisees in Judaism. It shows spirits of legalism brought into the church. That's what it is, spirits of legalism. And it doesn't mean that in every case, when people go and minister to people, they do it all the best way or the right way, but generally, the people that aren't doing anything wrong aren't doing anything at all. And a lot of times with legalism, the sad part about legalism is that it's always the don'ts. Don't do this, 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 don't do this. You don't ever find much of the positive there. You don't find righteousness, you find just a lot of things being shunned. I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I stay away from this. Then the question is, well, what are you really doing then? How are you really living? Where's the positive? You're staying away from the wrong, but where's all the right? And it's a very clever deception, very clever delusion of the enemy. Now, they do some right things, obviously. I mean, they're coming to church and they're praying, but it's out of a wrong motive. It's according to the checklist. I do these to maintain my acceptance before God is what it comes down to, and pushes aside the grace of God. Very dangerous thing. Now, from verse 4 through verse 17, what we have simply is a recounting of chapter 10. And it's just showing categorically that the Gentiles experienced Pentecost. They really experienced Pentecost. And the most significant verses are verses 15 to 17. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." Those are vital words. "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." That's very significant. "For as much then as God gave them the like gift," that is the Holy Spirit, "as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ." What was I that I could withstand God? I couldn't do anything. Verse 18 shows the critics silenced. We need to be careful that we don't contend with God. And we need to be careful that we don't end up criticizing the move of God. We don't know what's coming next. All we're doing is guessing. Nobody would have guessed at dancing. Not the way it's happening in our church now. Nobody would have guessed at deliverance. We wouldn't have guessed these things. Did any of you guess these things? What's your guess for the next thing?
Sorry.
Just kind of forget it. Don't worry about it. Just say, Lord, you know what's next.
Amen.
See, we just need to make sure we stay open. Because it would be a terrible thing to end up contending with God. It would be terrible to find out this is God and we stood in opposition to it. Some are finding that out. That's a terrible thing. I don't want to be in that position. Well, we'll start with verse 19 next time.